back in the 1970s, the rock group Chicago recorded a song that became a hit entitled, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" The song dealt with the issues of people having mechanical devices dealing with time, but no one really knowing what time it is. That being where we are in time. How much time is left? The way this world is going, I've been asking myself that question a lot recently. How much time is left? Does anybody really know what time it is? And obviously we can't know with any precision. We've had the Harold Campings and the like make their predictions of when the Lord's coming back to rapture the church, and they've been consistently wrong, because the Scripture tells us that that is not given to us to know. Somehow they have superior knowledge than the Lord Himself, which is, when you get right down to it, a matter of blasphemy. But there are certain indications in Scriptures about the end days, and I can't help but think that the end days are really the end days, if possibly not just the end hours. It might be that close. There is a time that's coming, and Jesus is coming back. There is a time of tribulation coming. There is a time of the Lord's second advent and a millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, there is a time when time shall cease. It's appointed in God's calendar. It's controlled by God's stopwatch. And His time is accurate. Always is. But does anybody really know what time it is? And the fact is, we don't. The nation of Israel was a nation that was uniquely blessed of God. Unfortunately, it ran out of time because of its disobedience. And tonight, as we finish up Matthew chapter 23, we're going to look at God's pronouncement of judgment upon the nation. But I couldn't help, as I was reading this, asking the question, how much time does our country possess? Again, nobody really knows what time it is. Scripture does not speak in any specific prophetic terms concerning the United States. Consequently, we could have a millennium left and we could have just a few minutes left. Nobody really knows. So everything that I'm going to say about our country tonight is speculation. I'll admit it right up front. I tend to believe, though, that my speculation might be pretty close to being accurate. Of course I believe my speculation is pretty close to being accurate. I'd be a fool to stand here tonight to say I think I'm way off base, but I'm going to preach it anyway. The only way that I can state that there is a reasonableness of believing that my speculation is accurate is that God is consistent. What He has done for the nation of Israel, He has not promised to the nation of the United States of America. But in that His character doesn't change, how He relates to people doesn't change. And I see some parallels between the nation of Israel and the nation of the United States of America that are alarming. If you will, turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 23. We're picking up where we left off this morning after Jesus had pronounced 8 woes against the nation of Israel. Actually, not so much against the nation of Israel itself, but the leaders of the nation of Israel. Now understand that these were religious leaders, because there were no political leaders. There were no kings on the throne when Jesus was living during the first century AD. Israel was under Roman domination. And consequently, the leaders of the nation were the religious leaders. And may I just make this application or this point right at the very beginning? God deals with nations on the basis of the leaders of the nation's willingness or reluctance to be obedient to Him. There was a minority of people that were God-fearing, Christ-honoring, and probably more in number than the numbers of the leaders. But the leadership of the nation rejected Christ, and now, because of that, He is going to bring these 8 woes onto the nation. He sums it all up beginning in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Let me stop for just a moment and make 2 grammatical notes. The word wise men there is not the same word that's translated in the Gospel of Matthew in the 1st or 2nd chapter. I forget, I did look up the reference where the wise men came from the east. The word there was magoi, which we get magi from, which is also the word we get magicians from. They weren't hocus-pocus type sleight-of-hand magicians. These were men that were usually involved in occultic religions. These men, though, happened to be those that had at least an element of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messianic claims. Nonetheless, the word here is sophos. You can hear that Greek word in our word philosophy. Sophos is the word wisdom. And these wise men were not religious necessarily in nature, although I think that they were, but just wise in the ways of living life. Notice also it says, behold, I send, or literally, I am sending unto you prophets. I am in the course of doing that right now. This is a present tense verb here. But notice what will happen. And some of them you shall, future tense, kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. I think what he has reference to here are, for the most part, the apostles, the foundational leaders of the church that will begin on the day of Pentecost. And certainly as you look back through church history, even in the book of Acts, you find that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred for his faith. You find that they persecuted Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. You find that John was on the island of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. Peter was imprisoned. And so I think all these things in verse 34 are dealing with the apostles. But what's interesting here is I'm sending you these guys, and I know what's going to happen. Here I am, I'm condemning you. I'm pronouncing 8 woes that are coming upon you. I conclude with what shall, or how can you escape the damnation of hell? And that doesn't even get your attention. You would think by such strong language, I would have awakened something within inside of you and you go, oh, wait a minute. I should respond to this. A realization that, hey, this can't be good. And yet at the very same time, as I concluded this morning's message, they were taking counsel how they could crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to kill them too. This isn't going to stop. It's only going to get worse. But I want you to know that you're not going to get away with it. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues, persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. There is some interesting stuff going on here. I believe what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that when you go back into the Old Testament, from practically day one to the end of the Old Testament times, all the righteous people who were martyred for their faith, for their obedience to the commands of God, are going to be typified in you guys. Just like Abel was slain. Now remember who it was that slew Abel. It was Cain, his brother. And what was the issue? The issue was over an item of worship. They were to bring sacrifices, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, and Cain brought of his vegetable garden. Even God doesn't like vegetables. Maybe that's not it. The issue was what a sacrifice was honoring to God. And Abel was wanting to be obedient, and Cain basically said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And when God didn't accept his sacrifice, I believe that it was his intent that, okay, if I get rid of my brother, I'm the only one left. God's going to have to take my sacrifice. Who else will there be? I think that's probably what was going through his mind. Now, that again is speculation. But nonetheless, you have the slaying of a righteous person over an issue of worship. Well, what's going on with Zechariah? Well, if you were in my Sunday school class this morning, you can answer that. Zechariah was actually the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, where this Berechiah comes from, there's a lot of speculation about that. No one really has an answer. Scripture sometimes uses the idea of the son of to indicate a grandson or great-grandson or somewhere in the lineage. Nonetheless, Zechariah, his testimony is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. What's interesting about this is that Zechariah is the last of the righteous people slain in the book of 2 Chronicles. Obviously, there are other people that are killed in wars and that type of thing, but here's a person who is being slain. Who is he slain by? Ultimately, it was by King... Where's my Sunday school class? Were they awake this morning? Joash, very good. Joash was a person who, at least while Jehoiada was living for the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, well, then he kind of drifted away. And the issue was an issue of idolatry. Well, you say, well, that's 2 Chronicles. Did you know that the Hebrew Old Testament begins with Genesis? And do you know what the last book in the order of books of the old Hebrew Old Testament is? 2 Chronicles, not Malachi. Abel was the very first righteous person slain for his faith. Zechariah was the very last person in the chronological order of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's a possibility. Another possibility is you've got Abel A, Zechariah Z. You've got everyone from A to Z. And I don't know that that's coincidence. What he is saying here is that in the way that the Old Testament prophets and priests and godly people were martyred for their faith and their righteous blood was shed, you right now are considering how you're going to get rid of me, and in the days to come, these my followers, you're going to seek to continue on without a change of thought. And all that righteous blood that has been shed before, I'm going to hold you accountable for. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. A generation in Scripture can mean a group of people living at a specific period of time. Some people count a generation as those within a 40-year period. Some people count a generation as those within a 20-year period. Generally speaking, parents have children in their 20s. So about 20 years, the next generation comes along. Some will take that up to 40, and you say, well, the childbearing years are 20 to 40, so it's 40 for a full generation. If that's the case, the generation here could be taken in time, because this is being spoken around the year 30 A.D. In the year 70 A.D., 40 years later, the Roman general Titus came down, and the city of Jerusalem was devastated. All these things really did come upon that generation. But this generation also can mean just a group of people bearing the same characteristics. Lord willing, next Sunday morning and next Sunday evening, we'll be in the 70th week of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. And he's talking about this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, obviously, the things of Matthew chapter 24 have not been fulfilled yet. And that generation, people living within a certain space of time, has passed away. So it's talking about a group of people with a certain characteristic. And I tend to believe that's what's in view here, more than the time frame element. There is a generation of people coming within the nation of Israel that's going to be yet suffering in the tribulation period. And I'm fairly certain that that's what he's talking about. But then he says this, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He repeats the name of the city. Tells you two things. First of all, his heartbreak. The Lord Jesus is not standing here saying, well, I told you, that's the way it is. Just frustrated. Although I think to a certain extent there was legitimate frustration. More than anything else, there's a heartbreak with our Lord. I don't want to do this. My justice demands that I do. Why? Jerusalem, in the Old Testament, was declared to be the place where God chose to manifest His name. In bringing the destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, He is bringing destruction on the city that was to bear His name. He would participate in that. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. There were so many times, Jesus is saying, that I just wanted to put my arms around you and pull you to myself and just demonstrate the love of God and protect you from everything that's going on and prosper you and nourish you. But you wouldn't come to me. The Apostle John put it this way. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So many times. And you just wouldn't. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What's the house? A couple of possibilities are found here. First of all, it could be the house of David. The lineage. God had promised David that there would always be a king to sit upon the throne of Israel. And now they're going to get rid of the rightful king. The man who was in line in the succession of things to sit rightly upon the throne of David. And they're going to crucify him. And you know what? There was no one to come after him. Jesus was the rightful heir. He didn't marry. He didn't have children, despite what Hollywood says. And consequently, the line stops there. There has not been, nor will there be, ever, a person after Jesus to sit upon the throne. Do you realize the Davidic covenant is void if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? And if the Davidic covenant is void, you throw out the rest of the Bible with it. That's how important the resurrection is. Well, that very well could be. It could be that the house they're speaking of here is the house of the Lord, the temple. And in 70 AD, when Titus came down, the temple was leveled. Jesus said there would not be one stone left upon another. And do you know why there was not one stone literally left upon another? Because in those stones was embedded gold. And the Roman army wanted to make sure that when they ransacked the place, they got all the gold for themselves, and literally one stone was not left upon another so that they could get the gold. It could be that he is speaking here of the house of Israel, the nation itself. And when Titus came down, it was a mess. The historian Josephus recorded that in the siege of Jerusalem, over 1 million people were killed, slaughtered. And not quite 100,000 were taken captive as slaves. That's pretty gruesome. That's what possibly this may mean. But I tend to believe that the primary meaning of this is the lineage of David. Because look what he says in verse 39. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. Well, you know, the temple was there for another 40 years. The city was there for another 40 years. But Jesus wasn't there, nor hasn't been since that time. For you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you realize the implications this is to the nation? Or the implication these are to the nation of Israel? You're on your own from here on in. You're going to have wars. You are going to have all kinds of things come upon you. In the same way in the Old Testament times, because of the Palestinian covenant that you disobeyed me, I took you into Babylonian captivity. There's coming a time when you're going to...